Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Convergent Church. My name is Jameson. I'm one of the pastors here, and if you're joining us this morning, we're actually coming to the end of our latest series, which we titled New Church, Old Truths, in which we looked at some of the foundational doctrines of Christianity. Now, I don't know about you. We were talking a little bit earlier. I found out that some of the people in the church are kind of more winter people. I'm definitely more of a summer person, okay? The reason I like summer so much is, of course, I love the weather, but I also love the ability to spend more time with my wife and spend more time with my boys, even though they do fight all day and they do drive me insane. But we're halfway through, guys. We're almost there. I also love summer for a kind of a more unique reason. It happens to be kind of smack dab in between my last annual physical with my doctor and my upcoming annual physical with my doctor in January. See, I sort of hate my annual checkup with my doctor. I hate getting my blood drawn. I don't like seeing blood leave my body. I hate the questions, sort of that barrage of questions, especially as you get older. Like, I'm 36, I'm approaching 40, so the questions become a little bit more personal. So do some of the procedures, for those of you who know. I also hate my doctor, you know, when he's kind of asking me questions, and he says, you know, Pastor Jameson, you might be suffering from major depression, and I just kind of ignore him. But at the end of the day, even though I hate that annual checkup, I love my doctor. And the reason I love my doctor is because he doesn't sugarcoat things for me. My doctor always tells me the truth, even though it might be offensive or maybe grating on how I feel about myself. He never lies to me. And if there's something wrong, he brings it to my attention. And at the end of the day, what kind of doctor would he be if he knew that there was something wrong with me and yet for whatever reason chose not to disclose that truth? Not a good doctor, my son says. One of the most apt titles that we have for Jesus is the Good Physician. Because Jesus came to offer not only healing for our bodies, but also healing for our souls. And despite we see his loving and merciful nature in the Gospels, Jesus actually spoke about judgment and the consequences of sin and the realities of hell more than any other person in the Bible. As we come to the end of this New Church, Old Truth series, I want to talk to you about the doctrines of heaven and hell and what Jesus believed about these two truths. Now, it's probably no surprise to you to understand that the average person really doesn't give much thought about where they're going to spend eternity. In fact, many people have a lot of misinterpretations and misunderstandings and misconceptions about the afterlife and what comes after we leave this earth. And this morning, we're going to confront five cultural lies that we believe about heaven and hell, and I want to weigh them against the words of Christ. And so the first cultural lie that we believe, and I think this is sort of the bedrock of all of the other lies that come after this one, is that this life is all that there is. So this is the foundational lie behind our distraction, sort of our apathy towards heaven and hell, our spiritual complacency as to where we might spend eternity. And culture sort of teaches us to live for the moment, to chase comfort, to avoid thinking about death or eternity. And in the Bible, in the prophet Isaiah's day, God was getting ready to bring this harsh judgment upon his people. And Isaiah told them about this. And this was their response. They said, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." It's sort of the same spirit that dominates our culture today. A culture that preaches, you know, accumulate pleasure because today is all you have. Avoid pain because it doesn't matter in the long run, and sort of live for yourself because this life is all you have. And this philosophy is actually the focus of one of the most famous songs of all time, John Lennon's song, Imagine, which before the Lord saved me was actually one of my favorite songs. I had a poster of the lyrics of this song on my apartment wall, and you'd probably be interested to know that this is actually the most famous song of John Lennon's 25-year solo career. And he begins the song like this. He says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. It's poetic. The song itself is musically beautiful, but it's also a rejection of eternal accountability. It's a rejection of the biblical reality of eternity. It's the lie that humanity sort of tells themselves in order to avoid responsibility for our actions. They say there is no afterlife. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no judgment for my sins. There's no reward for my righteousness. All that is left is to enjoy my time on earth. Because once my heart stops pumping and the neurons of my brain stop firing and the light fades from my eyes, that's it. I sort of fade into oblivion. But this lie is in no way a biblical representation of eternity. It's not a true concept of who I am or who you are. You see, you were made for eternity. And this life now is not the end, but it's actually the beginning of forever. The author of Hebrews writes this. He says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You see, God created the human body as a fusion of perishable body and imperishable soul. Whether we're looking at ourselves in the mirror or the barista who makes our coffee or the people we pass at the grocery store or the mailman who drops off Sunday morning's newspaper, you are looking at an eternal being. Whenever we see another human being, we are looking at someone who will live forever, someone who will have an eternal destination, either heaven or hell, which will be determined by God. But it's so much easier to live life as though those things are not true, isn't it? It's so much easier to say that heaven and hell, much like John Lennon, are fairy tales. That my time on earth ultimately doesn't matter eternally. It's so much easier to numb ourselves with comfort and complacency and distractions instead of giving real thought to where we might spend our eternal future. See, our culture sort of looks at eternity like an hourglass. See, the interesting thing about the sands of an hourglass is no matter what you do, they keep moving. I can flip the hourglass upside down, but the sand continues to move. I can shake it, and it might delay the sand from moving for a moment, but eventually the sand will continue to move, and down it will go until the final grain of sand eventually leaves the hourglass, and my time on earth will end. But here's the good news for us. God actually desires that none of us would perish. He desires that none of us would meet that awful fate. Peter puts it this way. He says that God, not wishing that any of us should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, Jesus offers us eternal life, which is actually the counterpoint of eternal death. Now, if you believe the lie that this life is all there is, what you'll do is you'll end up chasing things that ultimately don't matter, and you may miss the reward of eternal life. But if you believe that what Jesus says about eternity is true, and especially how one may receive eternal life, you will live this life with purpose and urgency, and most importantly, hope. And now I realize that much of what I've preached so far this morning is sort of preaching to the choir. Most of the people in this room, most of us have professed faith in Jesus, and most of us believe in the realities of heaven and hell. So for many of us, the question really isn't whether or not we believe in heaven or hell, but the question is, how do we live in light of the truth? You see, the farmer who awaits rain tills his field and sows his seed. The soldier who knows that battle is coming stays alert, readies his weapon, and prepares for war. The bride who knows her wedding day is coming prepares herself for her wedding night. So the question really becomes for most of us, do you live as though heaven and hell are real? Do you live as though heaven and hell are real? And if we're honest, many of us sort of live like practical atheists. We believe in heaven and hell on paper, but Monday through Saturday, our schedules and our spending and our priorities, our conversations with others, they preach something else. We profess heaven and hell to be true, but we live like today is all that matters. If someone looked at your calendar, or if someone looked at your credit card statement, or your prayer life, would they know that you believe in eternity, that you believe in a life beyond this one? Do the people around you know that you have a great hope and expectation beyond your time here on this earth? Many of you are parents, and listen, I have three kids. We're expecting another on the way, and so I understand the dream in the heart of a parent when we think about our child's future, who they will be, what college they might attend, what career they might eventually take on, who they will marry. But all these questions are meaningless if we don't ask the most important question we can ask in light of eternity, is where will my child spend eternity? If my priorities are SAT scores and sports stats, I might be setting my child up for a prominent future, a comfortable life here on earth, while inadvertently funneling them towards a dreadful eternity. Parents, God has gifted you uniquely with the children that you've been given, and you are the shepherd of their eternal souls. And like you, one day they will stand before the Lord. And so the question really becomes, Are you preparing your kids for college entrance exams? Or are you preparing your children for entrance to heaven? And I don't just preach that to you. As a father, I preach that to my own soul. Boys, I'm going to do better. And speaking of heaven, I believe that there's one major lie about heaven that the world has sold us and the church has mostly latched onto, and it's this, that heaven will be boring. Have you ever thought about heaven and think, man, that sounds kind of boring? My kid said no. Let's do a little experiment, okay? Close your eyes, and I want you to picture heaven. Close your eyes and picture heaven. So keep your eyes closed. I'm sure most of you envision an endless sea of sort of billowing clouds and melodic, beautiful harps and golden gates and massive choirs of angels singing, even those little naked ones. What are they called? Cherubs, even those guys. All right, now open your eyes. I'm sure that's what many of you thought about. I'm sure some of you pictured all-you-can-eat buffets as far as the eye can see, right? Crab legs every day, right? Some of you pictured a quiet stream with no one around and a single fishing pole on the shore. Some of you pictured vast boutiques of shoes and dresses and an unlimited credit card. And some of you picture the Lions winning the Super Bowl. And then again, you know, some of you probably just pictured the face of someone you really, really miss and can't wait to see again. Now, whatever your version of heaven, I want you to understand that heaven will exceed your expectations in every conceivable way. Heaven will exceed your expectations in every conceivable way. Whether you're thinking about limitless singing on plains of clouds or playing pickup basketball with Kobe Bryant, yes. heaven isn't about what we'll be doing. It's not even so much about where we'll be. The most important thing about heaven is who will be there with us. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." My friends, when I close my eyes and I picture heaven, what I picture is not seeing my mother and father again. It's not endless songs with the saints. What I picture more than anything else is the face of Jesus. As much as a human can understand or fathom what he looks like. And I think about all of the love and joy and peace and security and confidence that comes from the nearness of his presence. And I can't wait to see him as he truly is, unclouded by my human perceptions. I want to see the real thing. I want to see Jesus in his glory. You see, what makes heaven so special, what makes it so surpassing in satisfaction, the reason I can say that it will exceed all of your expectations, why it is incomparable to anything else we've ever experienced in life, is because God will be there in his fullness, and we will know him, and we will be like him. That is the joy of heaven. You see, our culture has labeled heaven as boring, and the church has often pictured heaven as simply endless singing while kneeling at the feet of Jesus. However, God does not just promise us heaven, but he also promises us a new earth. Look what John saw in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne," church, that's Jesus, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things, church. Every home, every small town, every major city, every plant and animal, every human body made perfectly new without flaw or blemish. We get to enjoy this world that God intended to be sinless. My friends, Jesus in the Gospels didn't say the meek will inherit heaven. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Think about everything that's all around us. Everything we see, touch, and taste is a part of the inheritance that we will have, that perfect glory in heaven with God. And I'm telling you right now, guys, I call dibs on the armory, okay? This is my house. The first thing I'm doing, I'm getting rid of this stupid pole, this one right here. I'm getting rid of it, okay? And I know it's load-bearing. In heaven, it won't matter, okay? What's going to make heaven so enjoyable? It's not what we're going to do or how we spend our time. It's going to be who we get to do it with, namely God, forever. I want you to stop and think about the best day you've ever had. The best day you've ever had in your entire life. For some of you, maybe it was the day you got married. For some of you, maybe it was the day you had your first child. Maybe it was the day you paid off that mountain of debt you'd been grinding to pay off. Maybe it was the day your spouse came home for war, or you got that free and clear cancer diagnosis. I don't know what it was, but I want you to think about the best day you've ever had. Every day in heaven will be better than that day. Every single day will be better than the best day you've ever had on earth for eternity. And so why do our hearts long so much for the things of this earth? Why do we not long for heaven as we should? What if it's because we've settled for the knockoff joys of this life instead of the promises of heaven? What if it's because we're content with sound and good 401ks? What if it's because we're content with full pantries and a few good vacations each year? What if it's because our hearts are so full of the joys of this earth that we can't possibly fathom the joys of heaven? My friends, don't let lesser joys shrink your appetite for glory. I promise you, what is coming is infinitely better than anything you have experienced up to this point. And so when I ask the question, what lesser joys are dulling your desires for Jesus? What's that thing that makes Jesus seem boring or droll? What's that thing that makes eternity or heaven with Jesus seem undesirable? And I realize for some of us, it might not be a thing, but it might just be the heaviness of life. I realize some of you in this room are just quietly weary. You're facing relational strains and you're battling aging bodies and you're dodging mental health battles and you just have a general disappointment with this life. But what if it's because we're too focused on this life? Are you so focused on the trials of this life that you've forgotten the glories God has promised you in heaven? You know, the early church went through this as they were being persecuted and beaten and betrayed and stolen from and outcast from society. And the apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthians. He said this, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." I understand, church. Some of us are tired. Life hasn't turned out as we hoped it would. We've suffered loss, the loss of spouses, the loss of children. We've walked through painful and terrible divorces. We've been betrayed by friends and family. I understand. Life has been hard. And some of you think the best that I can experience is behind me. It was the latter years of my life. It was my 20s when everything seemed easy and the responsibilities of life were not so heavy. But I want to tell you, if you belong to Jesus, the best is not behind you. It is ahead of you. And so let your suffering fuel your longing for heaven. Don't let it quench your joy. And now if heaven is full joy in the presence of God, then what must it mean to be forever outside that presence? The same Jesus who gave us such hope for heaven also spoke plainly and painfully about the alternative. And if I only told you about how great heaven would be, I would be like that spiritual doctor withholding a terminal diagnosis from you. But my friends, the God who offers eternal life also warns us of eternal loss. And yet, sadly, our culture has believed the lie that hell isn't real. Now, nobody loves talking about hell. I don't like preaching about hell. About a decade ago, the pastors who really shaped my faith, his name was R.C. Sproul. When he was asked, "What's the doctrine of the Bible that you struggle with the most?" he simply looked at the camera and said, "Hell." Hell is one of the most rejected teachings in Scripture, and not only by the church, but also by the world. And many today cannot fathom a consequence so harsh and eternal as the biblical descriptions of hell. But hell is real, and Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, believed it was real. These are the things he had to say about hell. In Matthew 10, verse 28, he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He said, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life," that's eternal life he's talking about, "crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." And he said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Many people who read the Bible believe that hell is a myth. They believe that it's a metaphor. It sounds too harsh. It sounds outdated. It seems unloving. They say it's antiquated, that it's a message from the medieval church used to control people into serving the church. But Jesus spoke of it often. And he didn't speak of it as a scare tactic. And I'm not speaking it to you as a scare tactic, but he spoke to it as a sober warning. My friends, if we believe the words of Jesus, if we take the Bible, the infallible and authoritative word of God, we must believe that Jesus himself believed in hell. And he spoke of it with more authority and understanding than anyone else. And here's the thing. Often, Christians will try to remove hell from the equation to make Christianity seem more appealing, more tolerable, more acceptable on the surface. But what we do when we remove hell from the equation is we actually make Jesus less trustworthy. Because if Jesus was wrong about hell, why trust his promises about heaven? If he got one side of the coin wrong, why would we trust what he has to say about the eternal goodness of heaven? I understand that some people, some of you sitting here, might be wrestling with what you've just heard. Because if hell is real and Jesus believed it is, the next logical question that comes to our mind is, how could a loving God send anyone there? The lie we often believe is a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. That sounds terrible. Why would a loving God do that? And this objection, it misunderstands both the love and justice of God. You see, God is loving. He's incredibly loving. Love comes from God, but he's also holy, which means that he's entirely pure and righteous and perfect. He does not make mistakes. He does nothing wrong. He cannot sin or lie. And because he's holy, he's also just. He cannot and will not ignore evil. Because if God ignored evil, he would not be good. Think about it. When you watch the news and you hear about a woman who was abused or a child who was neglected or genocide in some far-off country or political corruption on our own home turf, something inside of you cries out, that sin must be judged. That is wrong. And that cry for justice that issues from our own hearts, it actually comes from God. He put it there. It's part of being made in his image. But here's the problem. You see, sin and injustice just doesn't exist out there. It actually exists in here in the human heart. The same evil that we see on the news and on social media that we want judged, it actually exists inside of us, and we often desire mercy for our own sins while we cry out for justice against the sins of others. But God's holiness cries out for justice against every single human sin, and it demands that a penalty be paid. God must uphold his holiness. He cannot overlook evil. And it's only because we don't understand the height of the holiness of God and the depth of our sins that hell seems so unfair. But here's the good news for us. And the good news for every single person on the face of the earth, God's love desired that he would pay that penalty for us. God, in his infinite wisdom, found a way for his hatred of sin and his justice towards unholiness and his love for humanity to be reconciled. Paul writes to the Romans saying this, that they have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, that means patience and looking over sin, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God laid the penalty on Jesus. He paid that penalty by sacrificing the life of Jesus on the cross so that God's justice might be upheld. A penalty was paid. And that his holiness might be honored, but also that he might justify those who have faith in Christ, so he might be just and the justifier. You see, hell isn't proof that God doesn't love us. Hell is proof of the seriousness of sin. And if we want to look for proof that God loves us, we must look at the cross. The cross is proof of how far God's love will go to save us. Imagine a judge who is honor bound to uphold justice. But as he looks out on the courtroom and he eyes the defendant and he hears the case, he realizes that he loves the defendant. And the defendant has done something so wrong that he's earned himself the death penalty, and the judge pronounces guilty. Penalty, death. But as the defendant is getting ready to be hauled off to his fate, the judge steps off of the bench, he takes off of his robes, and he says, "I will go in his place instead." This is what God did in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And this is the part we often forget. Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." My friends, God does not want to send people to hell. He is not in heaven wringing his fingers saying, "I cannot wait to pour out my wrath against sin." But those who refuse his grace, who looked at his gift and said, "No, thank you," who deny his Son, they must meet that awful fate because his holiness demands it. My friends, if you're struggling to reconcile the realities of hell with a loving God, look at the cross. If you wonder how serious God takes sin, look at the cross. If you wonder how far God's love will go to save, look at the cross where love and justice meet. My friends, you don't have to fear judgment when you run to the judge who can justify you. And now if hell is real and God is holy and only those who trust Christ are rescued from judgment, then surely our final question becomes this one: who gets in? Who gets into heaven? And that leads us to the fifth and final lie that our culture believes, is that good people go to heaven. He said this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see, Paul shows us a few things about ourselves. He shows us that we're not neutral as we think we are. We're spiritually dead trespassers of God's law. We don't naturally drift towards God. We actually drift away from him.
Paul shows us that we don't actually follow a good moral conscience. We actually follow the enemy of our souls, Satan, whom Paul calls the prince of the power of the air. And he shows us that our destiny isn't actually heaven. Our natural destiny is wrath. And that's true of all people, all of mankind. Paul put it succinctly in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So why do so many people in our culture believe that they're good enough for heaven? If you asked someone on the street and you asked them, "Are you a good person?" 9 out of 10 people would say yes. And they'd give you a dozen reasons why. The reason why they believe they're good enough for heaven is because they compare themselves to others, not to God's standard. We look out on social media, we look at the news and we say, well, I'm not as bad as that person, or I didn't commit the atrocities that they did, or I don't think like them, or I don't practice what they practice, and therefore I'm a good person. And all over the spectrum, people are pronouncing themselves good. But God's standard is perfect holiness, not being better than the person next to you. Think of sin like gravity and your soul like water. You see, water always flows downhill. It can't help it. If you find water flowing uphill, call somebody. Water always flows downhill. It follows the path of least resistance towards the lowest possible place. Always. That's our natural state apart from Christ. We don't drift upward towards God. We drift downward towards judgment. And it's not even a conscious rebellion for most of us. It's simply the default flow of a life without God in it. And if left to ourselves, we'll always go with the current of culture. We'll follow our pride. We'll follow our self-sufficiency straight into utter ruin. But then comes the two most important words that have ever been spoken by the human tongue. But God. But God. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Do you know what that means, church? It means that we don't have to try to be good enough for heaven, because we can confess that we're not. What we need instead is to be made alive. That's not something we could ever earn. It's something we have to receive as a gift. You see, heaven isn't a reward for righteous people. It's a gift for guilty people who've received mercy. Heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for forgiven people. It's not for good people. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So here's the simple question. Are you forgiven? The most important question you'll ever ask yourself, are you forgiven? It's not, are you nice? It's not, are you a good person? It's not, did you try your best in life? Those questions don't matter. Is, are you alive in Christ? Have you received the mercy of God? Have you repented of your sins? Confess that you're a sinner, that you're in need of God, and that he wants to give you the gift of eternal life, to lay down your pride and your self-striving and say, "I need you, God, and I need the forgiveness that only you can bring." And when you do, my friend, he will give you what you don't deserve, and which you could never earn, eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Only one person holds the keys to life after death, and it's not you, it's not me, it's not some other pastor, it's not your president. It's Jesus, and him alone. And so I want to ask you, which of these lies have you believed? Which lie have you believed? And maybe not even just about the topic of heaven and hell, which is what we talked about today, but all the things we've covered in this series. Over the past several weeks, we've journeyed through some of the most foundational beliefs of the Christian church. these old truths that have sort of anchored the people of God for generations. And as a new church in a shifting world, we found that, listen, we don't need new truths. We don't need to invent new things. We need ancient truths with God's abiding power, truth that forms us and steadies us, and truths that save us. In the series, we've seen that God's word is sufficient. We don't need to rewrite this book. We can trust it. We've seen that God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, working in unity. That's the only God. There is no other God. We've seen that God is creator, that he formed the world with purpose and placed his image on humanity. There is only one creator. We saw that God made us male and female, that identity is a gift. We don't have to guess who we are. We saw that marriage is God's design, and we have no right to redefine it. And today we've seen that heaven and hell are real, and that Jesus alone is the door to eternal life. My friends, these are not disposable doctrines. They are not negotiable opinions. These are old truths that have built up a faithful church for millennia. And in a faltering world, we must trust him. Let me leave you with this. What you believe about God, his word, and this world will shape how you live today. And I pray that you believe the truth. Because God's word calls us to reject the lies of our age and to believe the truth of Scripture. Let us be a church who stands on the truth of God, no matter what our culture says around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that we can trust what you say, that your promises are faithful and that they come true. Lord, we thank you that we can know who you are through your son, Jesus, and that we can see ourselves, Lord, sinners in need of grace. And Lord, we thank you that grace has been amply supplied in Christ. Lord, I pray for our church. Lord, I pray for all of those who have faith in you, Lord, that you might strengthen their faith through knowledge of you. And Lord, I pray for all of those who do not know you, Lord, that they might come to know you. God, that they might see that they need you, Lord. They need you more than they need their next breath. Lord, and that they would run to you, for you are a gracious God. You are a patient God. Lord, thank you that we can trust you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.